Have you ever started a project with great enthusiasm, only to look at it halfway through and think, oh, this is not what I had in mind? Maybe it's a home renovation that just doesn't match those Pinterest pictures, or a business venture that, well, it seems a little small compared to the bigness of your dreams. Well, a couple thousand years ago, a group of Jewish exiles faced the exact same crisis of confidence as they rebuilt God's temple. What they heard from God that day will change the way you see your own seemingly small efforts in His kingdom. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, August 15th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, August 15th, the church observes and celebrates the faith of St. Mary, our blessed mother of our Lord, and of course, a spiritual mother to us. This feast honors the Blessed Virgin for her faithful obedience to God's call to be the mother of our Savior. We celebrate Mary as an exemplary believer who trusted in God's promises. A sinner, I'm afraid, yes, but one who looked to even her own son for salvation. Her song of praise, the Magnificat, reminds us that God lifts up the lowly and keeps His promises to His people, certainly appropriate for the subject we've been discussing for a while. So on this day, we give thanks to God for Mary and her role that God used in His plan for our salvation. And while we're also thinking about dear saints who are doing good work for the kingdom, I want to be grateful also for the partners we have at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They support us in part to make this show happen, but much more important than that, they translate and freely distribute faithful Christian resources like catechisms and devotions and Bible storybooks and more in the languages of people across over 100 countries. So you can find out more about all of their good work and how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts by heading over to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your comments, questions, thoughts, or anything else that might be inspired by our discussion today. I will note that today's episode is pre-recorded. Fridays are going to be typically pre-recorded from now on, or at least for a little while. So I will get the message, but I won't be able to share it on the air. Well, let's get to our guest this morning. Regular contributor to the show, always brings a great perspective. And as we head today into Haggai chapter 2, leading us through that is the Reverend David Boisclair. He's a senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Boisclair. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. It's exciting to be able to study the Word of God always with God's people.
Honestly, it really is. You and I both were talking about a mutual friend of ours off the air, Pastor, well, now President, and Pastor Brady Finnern, Minnesota North District. He does the Concord Matters show on the weekends, folks, if you want to tune in to him. He used to be the host of this very show. And when he was handing over the baton, so to speak, he said, you know, it can kind of get to be a little bit of a grind. It's every day. But he and I both agreed wholeheartedly that there is really nothing about the ability to sit down and in our case, study with a fellow pastor the Word of God every single day. That is such a blessing. And I'm glad that we have our listeners to come alongside with us as we also get to benefit from this. I mean, I would do this even if no one was listening. It's so beneficial.
Yeah, and in the case of, a time to time we do record, that's always fun.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's go ahead and get ready to dive into the second half of Haggai, the prophet. And to do so, I think we should start with a word of prayer. As always, brother, would you lead us in that?
Yes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your prophet Haggai with his partner Zechariah were called by you to deliver your word to your people newly returned from Babylon. You teach us to remember to set aside time for worship and communion with you. That, of course, means at times that we need to provide a house for worship or a place that we can prepare and that we can gather together. Send your Holy Spirit upon us as we gather together to study your word this morning, that we might be engaged in the pleasure and joy of studying it. Grant that we never neglect the regular gathering of ourselves together as your church around your gospel and sacraments, a weekly affair, or maybe a daily one, that we may receive your gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord as that free gift of mercy, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, all right, let's get into our text for today. As I said before, we are in Haggai chapter 2. I guess catch us up just a little bit, brother, on what has been happening. You know, it's about 3.5 weeks after the temple work has resumed. And some of the listeners to what's going on here, they had childhood memories of Solomon's temple before its destruction. It's been about 66 years. So, you know, what's going on so far? What do we learn, I guess, from the first part of this prophecy?
Well, it's really a delightful thing that Bubal, or Sheshbazzar, as I think he has his Babylonian name, and then also Joshua, the high priest, are very compliant with the Lord. There's no, you know, of course, what had happened was that they returned from Babylon after the Cyrus, the emperor before Darius. Darius is, of course, the emperor at the time that Haggai wrote. Cyrus, by the grace of God, and also as predicted by Isaiah, had declared that Judean captives could return to their homeland. And it was maybe 3 years, I think it was 3 years after he became the Persian emperor. And then they came back, and of course they saw that, you know, the state of everything. And Zerubbabel is very prominent as he is in the royal line of the kings of Judah from David and through Solomon and so on. And so, but he of course is not coming back as king, he's coming back as a satrap or a governor. And what had happened was that they were there for like 12 years, and then they basically, you know, their enthusiasm waned very much, so that they weren't building or in task of building the temple. And then it was that Haggai was given a word of the Lord that they should kind of get their act together and start building the temple. And when they started building it, as you mentioned, there were folks there that had maybe as children or had seen the original Solomonic temple, and it just devastated them that this temple that they were building then was so much smaller than that. And so they wept over it. So it was kind of there was a joy of rebuilding the temple again. Here we are back in our homeland. Here we're back from captivity, but it's not as beautiful as it was.
One of the things that we discussed and have been discussing, even when we were in Ezra, and probably will a couple more times, is about the place of worship. You know, I know that there are church plants, for instance, who find themselves getting started in someone's home or maybe a storefront. You know, they're in the old, you know, sewing basket store. Everybody kind of think, oh, it's that church in the storefront. And then, of course, on the other end of that spectrum, you have congregations who meet in these beautiful, elaborate, just gilded temples and cathedrals. And then, of course, everywhere in between. It just sort of personally, and not maybe even as focused so much on the text, but just in God's teaching and good ethics in general, it seems to me that while I think we should always uplift the Lord in the best way we can, glory in his house is certainly appropriate. It tells the world, it testifies something on behalf of God. But I at the same time, I think you could go sort of wrong in either direction. You could be almost dismissive of the Lord's glorious house by never trying to lift it up in the eyes of the community, or you could be so focused on the building and infrastructure that you forget the mission. So I guess, Pastor, my question is, from your experience and wisdom, what do you think is the best way to understand how we should adorn God's place in ways that are respectful to God and our community?
Yeah, in this particular case, the prophecy that Haggai gives that this second temple Or and then, of course, it would be rebuilt one other time under Herod the Great, at the third temple. Of course, that one was even better than probably both through before. But in that particular case, it's the faithfulness of God's people, whether the word of God is being taught and whether the people are faithful by the grace of God to the Lord and to serving Him, that doesn't matter if it's a beautiful edifice or if it's a very humble storefront, that the people of God are gathering together. For the church, of course, is the people, not the building.
And that's a talking point, and it's an important one too, this idea. I think it's become a little cliche, this, you know, don't go to church, but be the church. But it really is based on a fundamental truth that the church is a congregation of people. I don't like to be too pedantic. Maybe people who know me might be laughing right now. I really don't. But like, I even prefer, you and I were also talking about church names. I'm here at St. John. Is it St. John's Church? No, it's Jesus's. So we'll just name it after St. John. There's all those sort of debates. But more importantly than that, you know, are we a church or are we a congregation? And I actually prefer the term congregation because it takes it away from this idea that there's a bunch of little separate churches and we're just a part of the church congregating in this place. Now, again, I understand that can be pedantic, but yes, the focus on the people, though, being what matters, I think is really important. At the same time, though, I don't think that those who might say, well, a gold-plated chalice or a beautiful cross or even a statue or a nice painting is superfluous because every dime that we have should just be going to, you know, serve our neighbor or feed the poor or whatever. So it's not a sin, certainly, to want to adorn your worship place if the motivation is right for God, right?
Oh, absolutely not. And what's rather interesting is when in Concordia Seminary in St. Louis was, of course, building, and this was like after 1928, they never had completed the tower, the Luther Tower. And it was they were gathering or collecting quite a lot of money for that, and people were saying exactly the same thing that you were kind of echoing there, where, you know, every dollar should be spent on mission and ministry and so on, which, you know, I mean, that urgency must not be lost. But then the persons that were spearheading the movement to build the tower said, well, when our Lord was in the home of Mary and Martha, Mary brought the aromatic ointment that she anointed the Lord with, and when it was the apostles that say, why is there this waste? And he says, leave her alone. She's doing a beautiful thing to me. And so there's also room for that type of devotion to the Lord to adorn the place of worship in this manner.
Yeah, and that's certainly important too. It's worth, you know, it's worth investing in the testimony to your God, as long as you don't end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. That's always the balance. So yeah, you know, I don't think it is an easy and or. It's just, you know, look at the intentions. What are you able to do? What you know, you don't want to have people starving outside your door while you're, you know, drinking from gilded chalices, but at the same time, certainly we want to honor our God's presence among us. So yeah, I think it's an interesting discussion, and I think it does apply to what we're looking at today. I'm going to look at Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read the first three verses. I'll be doing that from the English Standard Version. The prophet says, or prophet writes, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, quote, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? That's the end of that. I'm going to add one more verse. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh. For I am with you, declares Yahweh of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. All right, that's the end of verse 5. So we have the first five verses here. And yeah, who is left among you who saw this in its glory? When he says, is it not nothing in your eyes? What's the tone of that? What's the intentions of that phrase?
Perhaps maybe don't get whacked out of shape if it's just not what you remember it to be. It's the people of God, you know, erecting and following God's will of having a place of worship. You know, in a way, I see, you know, Haggai should be very happy because Bible and Joshua have complied with, and the people have listened and complied with the Lord. And but again, it's like the important thing is that God's people are faithful to Yahweh, and Yahweh promises to be faithful to them.
That's interesting, because I see it could be taken a couple different ways. I lean towards the way you've explained it for sure. I think my first blush, though, would almost be something like, you know, is it not as nothing? That double negative. So is it something in your eyes? Yeah, so the not and the nothing cancels each other out. So he's saying, is it something in your eyes? Is he acknowledging their disappointment that it's not what it should be? Or is he saying, hey, it's not like it's nothing? I think that's sort of the difference. And maybe a little of both, you know how God can be.
Well, I totally think that it's a little of both.
Yeah.
Because it is most certainly something. And, you know, it also is, I mean, as God's people are able to do something, they have, you know, in the Word of God, they are urged to serve the Lord and do good works, and they only have, of course, their means. St. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, you know, we don't ask you to give beyond your means, but, you know, to be faithful with what the Lord has given you. But then he extols the Macedonians who had really outdone themselves in giving, even out of their extreme poverty, or like the widow who gives two mites, which is all she has, and Jesus sees that and commends it. So that's kind of important to remember that, yeah, it's not as great as it was at the time of Solomon. And again, you acknowledge your sinfulness. It was because of our sinfulness that, you know, that Judah was taken into captivity. But now, you know, so that it's because of human sinfulness that perhaps it's not as grand as we might make it. But our by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, our hearts are in the right place.
You know, I actually have a little bit of a cynical view, too. Again, people who know me are like, oh, yeah, go figure. But I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, too, well, a lot of you, Daniel, right, and others, you were little. And so it's probably not going to seem as grand as when the people who remembered it were literally little. It now probably is just, I think they're probably competing with a romanticized understanding. This is very much as when people come to worship and they receive God's gifts, and if they stay in the pew and they receive it and they participate in the liturgy in the way that is best, I think, for most people, which is to receive God's gifts. Certainly the goal that we as pastors want to do, we want to be the servants of God. But a lot of people then say, well, I want to be involved. I want to do more. I want to be into church more. And so they started getting involved and they start joining boards and they maybe start seeing how the sausage is made. And it's not that it's unsavory, but you do start to see the sort of the gold falling off the icons. You start to see, wait a minute, you know, this is certainly a testimony to God's glory among us as we do orderly worship and even as we try to maintain a beautiful building. But at the end of the day, it's hard work, and it's not a magical thing. It is a community that God has placed us in to help us bear the curse. So I think sometimes when you, like getting a job at Disney or something, it takes some of the mystery out of it, which maybe some people don't like. So now that they aren't young people remembering the temple of old as they look upward, but now are in charge of building it and seeing it through, just the fact that it's different and the fact that they're different probably has a lot to play there.
I really like the use of mission statements. I know that was something very popular, what, 20 years ago when they started doing that.
Sure.
Because I believe that our Lord Jesus has a mission statement where he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so, you know, so he had a mission statement. It's sort of like be involved in the work of the church. And I want just share just briefly that when I was studying for the ministry, you know, there I had, I think I my first vicarage didn't work out. I mean, you know, I left in the middle of the vicarage and I wasn't told to leave, but I simply was burned out and I wanted to come back to home and so on. I was in New York and I'm actually from Wisconsin originally. And my father was so concerned that he wanted our congregation in Milwaukee to call or, you know, to get me as a vicar so I could continue in the ministry. But of course, that was not the seminary, of course, decided wisely otherwise. And I did get another vicarage and I completed it successfully. But my father got more active in the church because he wanted to try to help me get into the ministry. And that's sort of the neat thing with whatever it is that's possible to get people active in the church. It may be for something, some whole other reason, but you know, I was just amazed at God's grace in bringing my father more fully into the ministry of the church.
Yeah, and it reminds me a little bit, just a little bit, of that chapter in, I think it's Hammer of God, where the young pastor who's very excited to be wearing the tassels and the accoutrements of the office frustratingly comes back and sort of tears them off and decides that he wants to be a real pastor. And I think that goes not just for those who are in the public office, but also all Christians. You know, at some point you mature and say, you know, I've been coming to church so that God will let me into heaven. Now I need to realize that God's brought me into his kingdom, including heaven, so that I no longer have to worry about that, but can serve my neighbor. And so involvement in the church becomes a lot less about, hey, I want to carry the cross or something. And it becomes a lot more about literally going out. And as we sort of started this conversation, being the church, you know, doing the things that God has given you to do. You do need a good home base. You do need a place where you can bask in the glory of God and his gifts, but the work of the church happens elsewhere.
Exactly. And you know, it's rather interesting when, you know, when we start a ministry in a pastorate, when we start a pastorate in one particular place, maybe I wanted to chant the entire service. And it was that the people, of course, and again, you have to try to teach your people and guide your people as and to the blessings of liturgy and so on. But it was a hindrance to them. Certain aspects of it. And so I was willing, for myself to just simply not do that for them so that they would not have a hindrance in their, you know, appreciation of the Word of God.
Mm. Always not being a stumbling block is definitely our goal as sinful men who happen to have this sacred duty. And of course, they have a sacred duty to keep us on track and focused on Jesus. Now, keeping me on track and focusing on the text, I see that after he acknowledges their disappointment, perhaps even points them to something better, he doesn't really scold them at all. In fact, I suppose he does command them. Let's look at that verse again, because he says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares Yahweh, "be strong, O Joshua, be strong, all you people." Three times he says, "be strong." And then he says, "Work, work, for I am with you." I noticed, Pastor, that not only does he say be strong three times, and I don't want to make too much hay of it, so push back if necessary, but he doesn't say feel strong, think good thoughts, or just walk it off. He commands them to be strong, which I don't think is an emotional thing, but then he also says, why? Because I'm with you. What's the connection between maybe being strong and the juxtaposition of having God in your life, right? Like, for I am with you. What's the connection there?
Well, the encouragement goes to the regenerated child of God. You have the power now to be strong by the grace of God's Holy Spirit. You have the word and sacrament, you know, start, you know, following in his way. You know, you have the gift, use it. And that's in a sense, that's kind of like what we would do. You know, we preach law and gospel, the law to, of course, get our people to recognize their sin and repent of their, the Holy Spirit causes them to repent of their sin through the gospel, of course. And they are comforted in their forgiveness and their life, that God has given them everything that they need for eternity. And then the Holy Spirit empowers them to live courageous lives in the Lord. But a lot of times, you know, you fall on your face and God understands that. But in this particular case, it's like God, being closer to God is always essential. And as we are closer to him, we are enabled and empowered to serve him in sharing the gospel and in helping the people of the world.
And the answer to the question of then, how do I get closer to God, is also answered here, especially for the people of this particular time, because he says, I'm with you, declares Yahweh of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. You know, stop being afraid or fear not. For us, it's, well, essentially the same thing. We are heirs to the same covenant. We have the same spirit, the same Lord, just on the other side of the Messiah's coming. So again, it's not even something that we can do except to say, make ourselves available to where God brings us these gifts. So, you know, in worship, in the word and sacrament. Which brings us then back to why they're building this thing in the first place. You know, they need a temple, not because God can't, you know, work outside the temple, but this is because this is the means in this time through which God has chosen to bring them the gifts through the sacrificial system to point them to Christ, et cetera, et cetera. So another thing on the plate, right? It's not a just me and Jesus out on the boat fishing. I mean, it can be that, but even back in this day, God's saying, there's a way to worship me. And so while you might be disappointed with the current color of the carpet here in the new temple, the temple's necessary because I'm trying to teach you something.
Exactly. And you know, it's rather interesting. It's something that I've noticed in looking at the book of Genesis and look at Exodus, you know, in the books about the wandering in the wilderness, that at the time of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, God was not living with his people. He had not made a habitation with his people. He, of course, would visit them. And then in the case of Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, God caused them to have a tabernacle to show them that there is, you know, obviously sin which hinders any type of communion with God. And God, who desires to live among his people, of course, there is a need for atonement. And so that's what's taught by, you know, having a sanctuary or having the temple and so on, and having a cult, you know, and that's a cult in a good sense of, you know, being purified from sin.
And he does, of course, say in the following verses, which I'll read now, verse 6, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. A very surface level reading of this, brother, tells me that not only will this place be better than the last, you who are discouraged, but it's going to be because I'm going to be here.
Yeah, and what's rather interesting is that, if you look at the prophecy of the prophets before the captivity in Babylon, like Jeremiah would say, do not, you know, from the Lord, do not trust in these deceptive words saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that there is also the need for God-given faith through, you know, through the gospel. And, you know, that is how we can take the different, you know, tools or accoutrements or buildings for worship and so on and use them for the worship of God.
Indeed. Well, we're going to take a break, folks. Don't go anywhere, because when we come back, Pastor Boyce Clare and I will keep on going through Haggai chapter 2. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today we're discussing Haggai chapter 2. We're wrapping it up before we make our way into our next section, which will be tomorrow. But for now, we're looking at how the people are disappointed in the way that the temple has been coming together. And God has intervened and said, hey, listen, my presence is going to be there. I'm going to bless people from there. He acknowledges their discouragement, but he also points them to his saving power. And that's certainly what matters. I think it's a good lesson for us, too. To with me today is our brother, the Reverend David Boyce Clare. He's the pastor at our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. You know, Pastor, I think that's something important, too. Whenever we look at, say, our own place of worship, a congregation, perhaps it's small in number, or facility, maybe it's actually gigantic, but it makes it all the more noticeable that there's 35 people in a place that can seat 600. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe, you know, you're blessed with so much money you don't know what to do with. You have this beautiful worship space, but there's infighting and all these other kinds of things. There can be all sorts of reasons why people might be discouraged with their faith community, which is full of sinners, you know? So I think God chastises us for when we are discouraged. I feel like in this, he's acknowledging their discouragement, but pointing them to something better. And so whether you're in a giant cathedral and the singing, it always just sounds full, or whether, you know, you got that one little lady in your congregation that's got about 22 people and she's off key, but she's singing her heart out to the Lord. I think the point is, you got to know that God is present in both. It's what God does for us that makes our gathering together so important.
Oh, absolutely. You know, it's rather interesting in my particular parish, the church has a much larger, maybe three or four times capacity than the few of us that gather in it at times. And you know, there was the opportunity two weeks ago where the cooling system had broken down, that they went into the fellowship hall, which is a lot more closer, and they were able to get them all of themselves into there, and they liked the fact of being closer together. Well, folks, why don't we come on closer to the altar, or why don't we get to sit closer together, or maybe rope off all of those seats in the back, because as you know, as Lutherans, we always come early to get a back seat.
Oh, I'm telling you, you know, I heard once that from a Jewish friend that in the synagogues, or many synagogues, a family can buy a pew, and they can buy this pew and pass it down in their family. And as you might imagine, the ones up front are quite expensive. They're seen as prime seating. And so the wealthier people sit up front. Now, I don't know if this is every synagogue. You're certainly welcome to write me and correct me, but this was my friend's experience. I only bring it up to say, if we were in that same situation where we were selling off pews, yeah, those back ones would basically pay off any debt that the church had. They'd go for high money, I think.
I've heard of that too, in colonial America, that people would own their own pews. I wonder if they'd even make them at home.
That's true. Bring your own pew.
Yeah, George Washington, I think, when the capital of the United States was in Philadelphia, I think I went into that church and they showed, well, this pew belonged to the Washington family, or this pew was part of the Adams family, or someone like that. And then looking out in the churchyard in the cemetery right next to the sanctuary, boy, they had those tombs were right on top of each other, but all of these famous people that you always read of in the history books. But anyway, like I said, they had that kind of a thing, you know. And there's something good. Maybe there's something good about that people can feel an ownership, or a, you know, a lot of times nowadays, if you have like a loved one who has passed on, you would, with the money that's given, is sort of a remembrance, you give it to the church, maybe perhaps to buy new pews or new hymn books or something.
And that's true. I mentioned to you also off the air that we've redone our office spaces here. We have a lot of other projects on the list because a dear saint who went on to glory left the church some money. And while I typically don't think it's the best idea in the world to earmark your gifts to the church, he was pretty wise for us, to be honest. It's a considerable amount, but he says, you know, I want it to be used for update and upkeep of the building, and I want you to spend it every year. And so, you know, it's for 10 years, like, you know, $70,000 a year. So I think it's interesting because it's like, don't let this money sit around. Put it to work for the glory of God's church. And that's what's happening here in our text. The people have been donating. They have been rebuilding. They have, we read back in Ezra how they had donated three tons of silver and a ton of gold and something like that, 100 priest garments. You know, they're very interested in this coming together, but as we see, there's some disappointment and the Lord has to redirect them and say, hey, listen, it's this is what I'm going to do here is going to be amazing. In this place, he says in verse 9, I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. That's, of course, the previous glory. Anything else about these first 9 verses, Pastor, before we move into the next?
I think we want to focus in on verse 6. I think okay. I didn't see that before. Yet once, or it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Well, or you know, in Hebrews, you have the writer of that letter in Hebrews 12:26, where he says, his voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So that, you know, so there's an application of this passage. This is probably the most important verse in Haggai.
So these 3 times it mentions shaking. I've read some notes where people connect these, you know, the first one or the immediate one is this resolution where Darius, the Persian Empire under Darius, which is creating these peaceful conditions for rebuilding the temple. And then a lot of people connect it then to like Hebrews 12, Christ's first arrival. Speaking specifically of enabling the nations to come to him. You know, it says the treasures of all nations shall come in. Perhaps that's not just like cash money, right? But the people, that's the treasures to God. So the people are coming to worship in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the third shaking being at the second coming. Do you put much stock in that or what?
Oh, absolutely. Everything is centered in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I remember just putting it together with another prophecy that the desire of all nations will come, of course, and Christ our Lord is the desire of nations. And you know, in our own lives, of course, there has to be a shaking up of ourselves. And you know, like sometimes if you have a loved one who is just, you know, really out of it or just completely opposed to what they should be concerned about, you kind of shake them a little bit and say, wake up here and realize, you know, what's going on. And in this case, this is a spiritual reawakening.
And I do like that. I think it supports our conversation earlier, too, that if the treasure is the people, and the next the indication of the silver's mine, the gold is mine, as God says, well, that's true in the sense that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, right? Everything is God's. So material wealth is already his. The people who have turned away from him, and so this wealth of people, plural actually in the Hebrews when it mentions it, this wealth of people is what's going to make this, well, of course, Christ, of course, is what makes it glorious, but they are the treasure that God is looking for. So it's not about like making your building fancier with all these treasures coming in, but rather the spiritual glory through the gospel that's going to be proclaimed. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but this temple, this one, now it by the time Christ comes, this isn't the temple though, right? It's going to be Herod's temple by then.
Exactly. Yeah. But the true treasure is God and his people and together and living together and rejoicing together.
So even after Herod's renovations, you know, Jesus is going to come and he's the one who really makes the temple what it is. Of course, him being the temple itself. I think we look at our own congregations. We maybe even look at our Bible studies and we think about the great revivals of history, or we think about whatever it is we think is indicating that God is working through the midst or changing society. But I think what we're reminded of is that even in the smallest situations, even against all odds, God is going to continue to grow his church and bless his people. Let's keep on going then. Pick it up with verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Well, then Haggai answered and said, well, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares Yahweh, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of Yahweh, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the peoples of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares Yahweh. So consider from this day forward, and this day onward, I should say, from the 24th day of the ninth month since the day that the foundation of Yahweh's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Okay, I think it's easy to get lost in the weeds in that. So take us through this prophecy, this proclamation of Yahweh through his prophet here.
You know, what's really helpful is that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament sometimes becomes instructive for the moral law. You know, he's using it like an analogy, you know, about being unclean or being clean. And I think what comes out of the beginning there is that the uncleanness due to sin and death is something that, you know, in this world is quite a challenge. And of course, that's what the Lord seeks to rescue us from through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's rather interesting that in here you have a statement that maybe you were not successful in your harvests and in the results of your labor, the fruits of your labor, because of your sins or unfaithfulness. Now, that's something that I tell my people, that we cannot say that, let's just say that there was a fellow in a congregation who was very sinful and stopped going to church, and then he dropped dead of a heart attack or something. I mean, we can't say, well, God caused him to have this heart attack because of his sin or unfaithfulness. We don't have the Word of God to say that is what happened. And I don't think it's proper for us to say that happened. But in this particular case, of course, you have the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit that said, you know, it's because you were not, you know, concerned about what the Lord wanted you to do in building a temple that you did not have the success with your harvest. So here you have it from the Lord through his word that this is true.
And this tells us that God certainly can and has and perhaps even does discipline us through these direct actions, but unless he reveals it to us, you're right, we can't make speculation. We can't say, well, the hurricane hit Biloxi because they have a bunch of casinos, and you notice how the one church is standing. You know, people make all of these connections, and while I love it that people are talking about God, we have to be very careful whenever we start to say, yep, this is exactly what God is doing and why he's doing it if he hasn't told us. But this spiritual contamination analogy that he's using, this idea that, you know, like, ask the priest this: if you touch something clean or holy, does it make you holy? No. But if you touch something unclean, does it make you unclean? Yes. You know, is it that their failure to rebuild the temple in some way had created some sort of spiritual contamination? Or is this about the spiritual problems that affect them when they only do partial obedience for God? How do we understand exactly the point he's making with this connection?
Well, notice that as far as sin is concerned, that is what by nature we alone only can do. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, it's like I think of the one hymn, the one part of a stanza which says, "Accept what is thine own and pardon what is ours." I mean, only God gives what is salutary, saving, righteous, holy, and clean in his sight. And really all that is our own, or that we can call our own, is our sin. And it can, you know, in a sense, it's like in this particular case that the sin seems to be a little bit more powerful. But of course, God in his word and sacrament is far more powerful to cover that sin. But, you know, I think also is saying, well, I've got something that is clean, or, you know, there's also maybe no faith in it. You know, God reminds us that we need to have saving faith by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, that we need to repent and be saved through faith.
So holy meat, touching other food, doesn't make the food holy, but uncleanliness is uncleanliness, and it's contagious even. That's consistent with the rest of Scripture. As you said, you know, the only thing we can do, because the natural man cannot do the things of God. We can't come to Christ, of course, unless the Holy Spirit call us. There's nothing that in us that wants us to seek out God except that we hear the gospel and it makes us holy. So God can make us holy, but you can't just do holy things, interact with holy things, and then that be you making you holy. I see this as a difference between God who makes us holy over and against our actions. It can't be transferred. And yet, at the same time, and maybe we think it's unfair, but you can certainly, at least, you know, according to the law at that time, be in contact, just mere contact with something dead or unclean, and then receive that. It seems to be he's like sideloading a teaching on original sin for them, that sin is passed around. Holiness, though, it's not made by doing things, but rather from God.
I think that's a very, very helpful application here, and that would be a good, you know, sermon material here to get that. And you know, it just intrigues me to study this little very short book more in getting out these gems.
Oh, I'm telling you, that's how I felt about Galatians. I'm still reveling in that. It was such a great book, and I liked Ezra too. But looking here too, I do think this hits home for us, though, because we give our offerings, we serve in all these ministries, as we talked about earlier, but there are other areas that God has called us to obedience. And it's not as though our obedience is what earns us merit before God, but you know, the Christian wants to be obedient to God, but the old Adam still wants to kind of cloud what it is that means that we're obedient. And yeah, I think that they're getting a little lesson here in what the temple is. It's less about them doing something or erecting before God this glorious temple, which I certainly think was Herod's perspective when he would refurbish it. That's to speak lightly. But rather, it's about what he does in there for them. And so then he says, please consider from this day onward before stone was placed upon stone in the temple. How did you fare? So he says, you know, when you came upon a heap of 20, there were only 10. You went to the wine vat. Most of it was gone. Consider from this day on, you know, since the day of the foundation of the temple was laid, is the seed in the barn, you know, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, they yield nothing, but I'm going to bless you from now on. So yeah, it seems like they've had some, I don't know, agricultural disasters. God is saying that I'm the one who has sent the blight, the mildew, the hail. You think of Amos? And in all of those things, they did not turn to him. So he's telling them, I'm going to bless you. But previously, they had refused to repent. He's highlighting their repentance here, I believe, in their building of the temple. But once again, it's all about their opening their hearts to God rather than him saying, oh, good, they're finally building me a house. I think I'll throw them a bone. Am I right in that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. And but it put the prophet, of course, puts it in the right perspective.
Of course.
And so, yeah.
All right. So, you know, I think this idea of natural disasters and trying to discern God's will, you know, that certainly comes up whenever we have this big thing. Everybody wants to know, or people of faith naturally want to know, where is God in all of this? But I don't think it's necessarily in those big dramatic disasters that we see this most often. I think it's like, well, working hard but getting nowhere, like putting money in a bag with holes in it, you know. The bills keep coming, the relationships keep being strained, the job just isn't fulfilling, and even going to church might seem like a chore. So we start to think, well, you know, what is going on here? Am I not following God's will? Does my intentions matter? And I think it does. I think attitude does matter.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it matters. And you know, it's life with the Lord, and it's following in his steps. And that's what's so very important.
Well, let's hear the rest. I didn't go through the rest, did I? Nope, we have a little bit more, starting with verse 20 through 23. And this will wrap up not only Haggai chapter 2, but the whole book from this minor prophet, minor only in the length, of course. The word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Quote, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares Yahweh, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. And then, folks, the very next verse is the first verse of Zechariah chapter 1, which, by the way, we are going to cover on Monday. So we're moving right into Zechariah. And then after we're done with Zechariah, you guys remember we're going to return to Ezra with chapter 5 and finish up Ezra. So, and I think we're moving into Nehemiah. So yeah, lots of good stuff coming up. All right, so right here as we wrap this whole book up, Pastor, he gets this second vision, and he's ending with Zerubbabel being declared the chosen one of God. What's this last word of the prophet mean for them and for us today?
Well, it obviously, you know, he met the challenge. I mean, the prophet basically called on him and the people that were present there to be faithful to the Lord, to go to basically finish the construction of the temple, and then there is that promise that God gives. You may trust, you know, if God gives us a promise, we can always take it for all it's worth, because God keeps his promises. Then he is like a signet ring, as it says, for I have chosen you. And that's a comfort that we can have too in Christ, that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And it's a matter of trusting by the grace of God in his gracious election.
That trust in God, that God's promises come true, that you can rely on his word. The more you really dig into the Old Testament, and if you strip away all of the descriptors and the battles and, frankly, even the laws, if you strip away everything down to just sort of the most common denominator, it is trust me. You know, I made you. I made the world. I know what I'm doing. And it also seems to be, brother, the one thing that every Christian, no matter how mature in the faith you are, if I may be bold, struggles with at least every now and then, saying, God, I don't get it. I don't get it. You know, it's the ultimate trust the process, because frankly, God's ways are not our ways. We'll never get it. So that's why it's not as though God is pedantic or tyrannical in saying, well, you just have to listen to me because I'm God, although he would have every right to say that. But that how many times does he have to tell us, you wouldn't understand me if I told you. So just trust me. And he's never failed.
What's such a delight is that such a all-powerful, all other being like our God delights in human beings and loves us so much that he wants to live among us and continue to have something to do with us. I mean, you know, there are people in our own lives at times that we would rather not be associated with and so on. But even as we are such trouble and such those who have put, in a sense, as people might say, put a tear into God's eyes or something because of their sinfulness or their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is, of course, the worst thing, but that God still delights in us. It's a love story.
Luther said, Christ, who came from the Jews, changed everything with his coming, namely through the preaching of the gospel. You see, as long as Zerubbabel lived, that change did not occur. It actually came after his death when the new king, Christ, was born. To him be the praise and glory. Amen. Pastor, Zerubbabel never became a king. How was this promise fulfilled? I mean, obviously in Jesus, but why is this connected to Zerubbabel?
Well, El is an ancestor of Christ. He's mentioned in both the ancestry of Christ in Matthew and in Luke, so Zerubbabel is mentioned. He of course is from the royal line of David. He is also a lion of Judah, and so he is sort of the ancestor of our Lord, and that's the royal line carrying on. And then God keeps his promise in the fact that it will stay with the line of David forever, because it's in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive forevermore, and behold, he lives and reigns over all creation.
I think that's what's so fascinating, you know, how the prophet is seeing, you know, the best he can see. I just said that we can't understand the ways of God. Prophets are no different. They're trying to communicate these heavenly messages and, of course, being faithful to God's word, but they don't always understand them themselves. And so I think it's fascinating that one might look at this and say, well, see, this is how the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. That guy, you know, never did any of those things. And yet it just takes a little bit to see, oh, wow, wait a minute. It's about Jesus. Go figure. Maybe those Lutherans are right. Maybe the Bible is about Jesus front to back. Thank you, brothers, so much for being on this show. I'm so grateful for you. One of my favorite guests. Don't tell the others. But this has been the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor over at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Thank you again, brother.
Thank you very much. It's been a joy.
Folks, I'm glad that we had Pastor Boisclair to bring this to a close. And as I already said, Monday, we are going to jump right into the very next verse, which just happens to be from another prophet, this time the prophet Zechariah. To help us be introduced to Zechariah, we have the Reverend Dr. Reed Lessing coming on the program. He is a professor at Concordia University in St. Paul, Missouri, also formerly at Concordia Seminary, one of my professors. We got a big name coming, folks, so please join us for his insightful comments on this. By the way, we also have a regular guest, Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's going to come on twice to talk about Zechariah, its focus of his doctoral work. And then, of course, we're going to have all kinds of great guests like Pastor Schenck and Pastor Mathis and Tice and Peter Schmidt and Andrew Preuss and Benjamin Meyer and Bruce von Hindenburg. Oh, guys, it's going to be great. So join us. That's going to be Monday. Same bat time, same bat channel. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for listening. We will see you then. And until then, may God keep us focused on Him, and may He always bless us with His strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.